Turn back to 1 Peter in chapter 5. Finish off this chapter this evening with Peter's end exhortations. In 1715, Louis XIV of France died after a 72-year reign. He called himself Louis the Great, and his court was the most magnificent court in Europe. His funeral was equally spectacular. Lying in state in a golden casket, court orders were given that the cathedral should be dimly lit with a special candle suspended above his coffin to emphasize his greatness. The memorial service began and thousands waited in hushed silence. And as Bishop Massillon began to speak, he slowly reached down and snuffed out the candle, saying, "Only God is great." We were thinking about these things only this last week in our prayer meeting, the greatness and the awesomeness of our God. And this morning of coming to a right judgment about these things, it's important, isn't it, that we have a right judgment of God. Last time Peter reminded us of the universal suffering of believers throughout the world, that the God of all grace uses it for our good and for our spiritual health, that it's only for a while, and that he has called us to his own eternal glory. Verse 11, Peter begins to close his letter, saying, "To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you as is Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen." And first of all, this evening, we see Peter further reinforcing our faith. So we're at the end of Peter's first letter. And before we go on to look at the second, which we'll do in due course, there are a few final thoughts that we can draw out of the ending of this letter. So let's just notice how Peter ends this letter in a very positive way. He lifts up our thoughts heavenwards again, setting our minds again on those things that are above and not on the things of the earth. Peter gives us his end greetings, or salutations, I guess we might call them, in verse 11 through to 14. But he does so in a strongly faith-affirming manner. He reminds us of the glory and the dominion of God, of the grace of God which is towards us and for us. Peter flags up this great dominion and comforting grace. He ends by exhorting us to the end. Peter's eye is firmly on Christ. It's fixed on God. And there's a confidence here as he closes out this letter in the gospel and in Christ and in the things of God. And it rather puts me in mind of Joshua when he came to the end of his book, writing to the tribes of Israel, in Joshua 24:15, where he said, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua was full of that same confidence in God as Israel prepared to enter into the promised kingdom. This is an ending with real feeling that Peter has written for us here. If persecution is coming, he for one knows what he is going to do. He is going to trust God. He is going to trust the word of God. And we see again, don't we, the passion for Christ and the gospel that belongs to the Apostle Peter in these closing verses. It's a purposeful doxology where certain words and phrases remind us and call us again to stand firm. The glory and dominion of God, the true grace of God, together with love and peace. Love for our Saviour and encouragements for his saints are things which have characterised the Apostles' letter all the way through. I think that if you could pass on enthusiasm and courage without actually being there in person, Peter comes very close to doing that, doesn't he? He brings Christ and the promise of God again and again before our hearts and minds. He paints trials and suffering in altogether brighter colours. He prepares us for whatever might lie ahead and come upon us. So, for example, in chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." He's reinforcing our faith. Peter himself suffered at the hands of the Jewish council, and he rejoiced to bear the shame and a beating for the name of Christ. His meeting with Jesus, I think at the end of John's Gospel, seemed to turn all his weakness, that terrible denial, into boldness and strength. And so we're not surprised to see his end salutations continuing to reinforce and to build up our faith with this positive attitude and these positive thoughts. "To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever," he says, before he begins to bring to mind once again that grace in which we stand. He builds up and reinforces these positive attitudes. We're in Christ. We're standing in his grace. We're under his dominion. We're called to his eternal glory. We're covered by his peace. He's making us bold with strength in our souls so that we might even withstand persecution if it comes upon us. Peter signs off looking forward and looking upward in the face of looming Roman persecution. In verse 11 following, Peter is very much a part of the pilgrim people to whom he wrote this letter. He's in the same empire. He's under the same Roman rule. He faces the same difficulties that they face. He's a part of their world and ours, just as Jesus himself was a part of our world. But the apostle is a man in total agreement with the psalmist David, who writes in Psalm 27 and verse 1, and which is repeated in Hebrews 13 and verse 6, "We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Verse 11 makes us remember the God to whom we belong. Verse 12 asserts that grace, the grace of God in which we stand. And Peter exhorts us to be of the same mind as himself and all the other great characters of the scripture. People like Daniel, who we read about just a few moments earlier, who was not afraid of that terrible decree. Imagine being faced with having to tell somebody what they dreamed. And if you can't do it, you're going to be destroyed. But Daniel wasn't fearful. We're not to be faithful in these things. He exhorts us to be of the same heart and mind, confident in God, confident in Christ, confident in this gospel that we've come to believe. He's reinforcing our faith. And this kind of thinking is vital, isn't it, if we're to successfully run the course of faith. You know, Satan is always going to look to undermine our confidence through various kinds of worldly opposition. We continue to live in a world which is closed largely and disinterested largely in our message. All that we believe runs contrary and counter to the interests of a pagan society that is living without God. Now that can constantly chip away at the very foundations of faith, can't it? In fact, we're reminded of that in Psalm 11, verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's about guarding those foundations of faith, isn't it? So whether there's persecution or not, our current spiritual climate is one that might simply grind you down. But we have to continue in faith. When I was much younger, in my mid to late teens, a friend of mine walked the Pennine Way, 273 miles. I think he must have been 17 at the time, my friend Sean. It was quite an accomplishment. After he was telling us of his adventure, and he said that the last section was the worst, especially through the Kielder Forest. It was long, wet and tedious to tired legs. And he was very close and very tempted to give up. Of course, that would have been awful, having got so far, to throw in the towel at the end. No one remembers those who almost walked the Pennine Way. It's only those who complete the course, isn't it? The point is here for us to keep going. What the Lord and what the Apostle want is for us to keep going in our faith. This is a push-through sign-off, isn't it? Don't give up now, no matter how hard it seems. You know, these are darker and more difficult days that we're living in now. I had a very interesting conversation this morning with Chris, our friend from New Zealand, and he was relating to me some of the situation over in New Zealand. It seemed almost exactly like it is here. It's not just us, it's all over, isn't it? We live in much darker and more difficult days. Some of you here have seen better times. Some of us here, this is all we have known. But the exhortation from the apostle is to push on in faith, isn't it? We face the persecution of a message ignored. We face the frustration of seeing the gospel almost universally rejected. But we need to pick up on Peter's positives as he closes this letter that was written to people who were about to suffer all kinds of persecution and pass through very dark times. There's quite a few here with which he seeks to reinforce our faith. But secondly, Peter reminds us of the ultimate triumph of God. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 11 calls us to fall down and worship God along with the apostle. Whether it's falling down at the feet of Caesar or falling down at the feet of science and atheism, Peter compels us to refuse to do that. We see that glory and dominion belong to our God. There's an exclusivity here, isn't there? There's a finality here. Peter's words in verse 11, ascribe glory and dominion forever and ever to our God. They belong to him. They were his before he made the world and everyone in it. And glory and dominion have continued to belong to God throughout all the sad history of this fallen and rebellious world. Part of our problem is that sometimes the view from here is not as clear as the view from heaven. But Peter would have us to see that view from heaven. To him, to God, be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. It belongs to him. Psalm 95 verse 3 asserts, "For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods." Peter's seen this firsthand, of course, hasn't he? He saw it in that fishing boat where he asked the Lord to depart from him, knowing himself to be sinful. He saw it in that Mount of Transfiguration where for a moment the sheer glory, the awesome glory of the Lord Jesus was revealed before him. And he saw it after Calvary, didn't he? When the Lord rose in power and might and began to build his church. Peter has seen these things for himself. His God's is a glory and dominion above Rome and above all earthly powers. In fact, in Peter's day, Jesus and the gospel were already beginning to conquer Rome. The gospel was there in the heart of that empire, and people were believing it. Since Adam's fall, Satan has tried to sabotage the truth of verse 11 there. Now, the original lie was, "You will be as God." But to God alone belong glory and dominion. Kingdoms rise, don't they, to threaten God's people. Darkness and a rebellion rages on every side, and men refuse and reject God. They do not glorify him as God, or they seek to change his glory into something else, as we've been seeing in Romans. But his glory and dominion, they continue unopposed and unaffected in heaven. And so in the face of possible persecutions, or actual persecutions, we should remember this. Glory and dominion belong to our God forever. Peter reminds us of the ultimate triumph of God. We should remember that. And remember Jesus' encouraging words to us throughout his own ministry of suffering and persecution. And remember the triumph of our great King. When Christians in other countries, or when we ourselves faced hostility and harshness and opposition, we're to call to mind verse 11. These closing verses that Peter finishes off his letter, they're full of purpose and help for us. You know, no darkness, no opposition was as dark as Calvary, where wickedness seemed to triumph completely, didn't it? If you stopped the story at the cross, you would have to say that darkness appeared to succeed as wicked men took and nailed Jesus to a cross and put out the light of the world. Just for a moment. Just for a moment. But going to that cross, Jesus himself said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Peter went through darkness himself, didn't he? And a personal darkness, until Jesus rose in glory and in might. He reminds us what surely Jesus himself reminded Peter and the other apostles of: the ultimate triumph of God. Whatever trials or of faith you experience, whatever troubles or difficulties are gathering over your life, Peter's words in verse 11 are light in the darkness, aren't they? Just a few short words at the end of this letter to persecuted people, but it's a great truth, and it's a welcome help, isn't it? Light for the darkness of the days in which we live. When I was a teacher in primary school, I took a group of children down to Torquay. We were visiting places like the zoo that's down there. And we also went to Kent's Cavern. And it's a very interesting place. And like all those deep, dark places, they did what everybody does. They turned out the lights so that we could experience the pitch darkness of being there. Very disorientating. But the leader struck a match. It is amazing how bright that light seemed to be from that little match. It was visible to everybody who was gathered there in the darkness. Well, verse 11 is much more than a little match that Peter has struck. To him, to God, be the glory and dominion forever. This is what we're to remember in the darkness. He strengthens us. He reminds us of the ultimate triumph of God. Our Lord, our King, has already triumphed for us, hasn't he? It's a light that a dark world can't diminish. Not now, not then, not ever. I still find it greatly encouraging for God's people to read that vision that we read in Daniel chapter 2 earlier on. At the height of his power over Israel, Nebuchadnezzar had that most unusual dream, a dream that was sent to him by God, that great statue. It represents, doesn't it, the view from heaven, the view from God's place. It represents the view and the verdict on the powers and kingdoms of this world. It's a great verse to read, isn't it? Daniel 2, verse 35. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And we recognize immediately the kingdom of God, the glory and dominion of our God. So Babylon or Beijing, Rome or Russia, Assyria or America, it doesn't matter. The glory and the dominion belong to God. Verse 11 stands. His kingdom is growing. His kingdom is still increasing. His kingdom is filling out the whole earth, even as we speak. Jesus' dominion is unstoppable, and his glory is unsurpassable. Man's glory is often expressed in his stock, isn't it? The things that he possesses. But the Lord, or the earth and its fullness, belong to him. Peter knows that none can oppose God. Calvary was proof of that. The Saviour killed on the cross, but rising again in power and might. All opposition will disappear. The dominion of darkness is finished. And Peter reminds us of the ultimate triumph of God. Revelation 11, verse 15, is particularly pertinent here. The seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Peter reminds us of God's ultimate triumph. And finally, Peter reassures us about God's grace. It can seem a difficult and thankless task, can't it, trying to persuade men of the gospel, especially in a nation that is drifting ever further from God. We might feel like Isaiah, who has believed our report. As we look around us in our time, science and evolution and atheism all appear to have a firm grip on the hearts and minds of men and women all around us. Some men hear, but many more don't. And that's oppressive, isn't it? It's oppressive when you find yourself in a minority. I thought about this, into my mind came that time a couple of years back when Phoebe found herself in an RE lesson talking about creation. She was the only one in the class who stuck out for creation. Everybody else thought that she was an idiot. You don't put your hand up or stick your head up over the parapet in that situation, usually, do you? With everyone against you, doubts can creep in and the pressure mounts. And it's much easier, isn't it, to modify your beliefs than to hold out. You know, we're surrounded, aren't we, by opposing views on sex, on marriage, on the role of men and women, even on the beginning and the end of life. Things that we once thought were universally accepted have been completely turned on their heads, and they're no longer accepted. That makes it very hard for us as Christians, doesn't it, as we seek to stick to these things. It's tempting to keep quiet or keep our heads down. But Peter's words militate against all of that as he brings his final greeting in verse 12. He says he's written briefly, he's exhorted us, he's testified to us. This is the true grace of God in which you stand. See, the world would have us to keep silent about all of these things. You know, they think that what we think about is only religion. But we found the truth. We found the grace of God. It's come to us. It's the true grace of God, says the apostle. His letter, the whole letter, testifies to the truth of the gospel. From the beginning of it, he's spoken to us, hasn't he, of an abundant mercy, a lively hope that is ours, an incorruptible inheritance, things that are good. Again and again, Peter testifies about all that Jesus suffered and all that he accomplished. He testifies about our redemption. He testifies about being a chosen generation and a special people. Christ called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, he says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. And the apostle's words here beautifully summarize the gospel's truth and our response. We now stand in the true grace of God. His grace enables us to do that. And pain and suffering and persecution, none of those things can challenge or cancel out or overthrow that grace that we stand in. He writes as God's appointed witness to the fact of the gospel, to the fact of its grace, to the fact of its truth. That word testify in verse 12 comes from the Old Testament. It's an official and solemn word. It refers to a person who bore testimony or witness to a deed in the sale of a property. Like when the elders used to sit in the gate of the city and the deed was witnessed by them. Peter, if you like, is God's appointed solicitor for us. God appointed him. Jesus sent him. And Peter himself, as he testifies of this grace, it's a grace that he himself has experienced, that he can speak of. He's told us that this gospel is true in chapter 1 and verse 12. He's assured us that it's God's grace to us, in that Jesus bore all our sins in chapter 2 and verse 24. And he's declared the fullness of grace will come to us when Christ appears. Chapter 1 and verse 13. These things reassure us, don't they, of the grace in which we stand. You know, we're not holding on to some new or different philosophy or belief, but to a promise. We're not holding to some new-fangled or alternative religion, but to a person. And verse 12 affirms that to us again, doesn't it? In Christ, we stand in the grace of God. This is the true grace. What Peter writes there is not dependent on anything that we do. It's dependent entirely on what God has already done. It's positional, isn't it? It describes how we stand before God. We stand in his favour. We stand as those who are precious to him. And it's a facilitating grace as well, isn't it? It enables us to stand, even in the most difficult situations. And so Peter exhorts us to stand fast and be firm. And he finishes the letter off by telling us again to be loving and commending us to God's peace. He means that even in difficult times, we're to hold fast to showing that brotherly love that Christ has brought among us. We must be loving when we're together. That's important, particularly in dark days. It's such a strength and a comfort, isn't it, to know that you have the love and the care and the concern of Christian brothers and sisters all around. Sustaining. It upholds us in our faith. He tells us that we ought to greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, sometimes that has been reduced, hasn't it, to something ritualistic. Things that are done as a show of fellowship at a church service, perhaps. But for Peter, it's real. For Peter, it's a real expression of love and an essential display of friendship and fellowship. And it's as we listen to Peter, it's as we are reinforced in our faith and reminded of God's ultimate triumph and reassured about the grace in which we stand. We know that we can know and endure the Lord's peace. And so Peter finishes his letter, and hopefully you and I will take these things to heart and be blessed by them. We're going to close singing from our hymn book, the hymn 470.